dedicated to preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God from all of God's inerrant word, this is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Tuning in across the continent of Africa, the U.S., Canada, or worldwide online. We thank you for tuning in today to Abounding Grace. Please visit us on the web at agradio.org. agradio.org. We have a phone number. You can call us anytime. 888-504-8805. 888-504-8805. We are also on Facebook. We are on Twitter at AG Radio 1. And on that website, we have a blog. You can interact with us. Many articles and resources are posted there for you. So do please make use of that. And of course, any of your support, prayerfully and financially, we are so grateful for it. Helps us to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. That the opportunity, Scott, that has been given to us to air throughout the continent of Africa, what a blessing.
It really is. And we are so thankful for our brothers and sisters who are listening to this all across the continent of Africa. We love you, and we're glad you're listening. And we remember to pray for you. Pray for us, brothers and sisters, and keep listening.
So today, we're continuing this great discussion. I think it's a great discussion. I don't know if the listener will, but we think it is a great discussion.
Of course the listener thinks this is a great discussion. This is some of the most exciting stuff that people will ever hear or talk about. And it's not because you and I are so fantastic. That's not what I'm saying.
I think you're pretty fantastic.
Yeah, well, we'll see. But this is Romans 2. And, as we've been saying, the book of Romans is at the center, really, of God's account of what it is we ought to believe. Right. He's addressing the Roman Christians to help them sort out some really essential Christian truths. And frankly, for a lot of Christians, these truths are hidden.
Right.
Just
right.
A little biography. When I was a young evangelical Christian, and first reading the scripture, and I remember reading Romans and reading Ephesians and thinking, this does not sound like what I'm hearing on Sunday. And my assumption was that the pastor, who was a good man, a godly man, faithful in many ways, he clearly knew what he was doing, and I didn't know anything, so there must be something wrong with me. So I asked one of the older men in the congregation, please help me understand Romans and Ephesians. Somebody, you know, point me to someone who can help me, because I can't match up what I read there with what I hear. And he said, those are doctrinal books and we're a practical church. It was only when somebody was willing to explain Romans to me that the faith really began to become clear, a whole series of questions, historical questions, Jews and Gentiles, questions about how salvation works. What does it mean to say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone?
Right.
All those things began to be clear. So these things are really vitally important. I know this from our own experience, and the listener needs to know these things as well.
So who you're listening to, dear listener, is Dr. R. Scott Clark. I didn't really introduce him. He's such a regular now, but we want to make clear everything that we've been saying to you. Scott Clark is a good person. Scott Clark has kept the law. Scott Clark is holy. And if you have listened carefully, you understand that you can be that too, right?
Well, not every listener at this exact moment has listened to the entire series. So they know you're laughing, so they know you're kidding, but they might not know why you're kidding.
Right.
Because the book of Romans, chapter 2, and here we are at verse 17, tells us that in fact, and before this and after this, that none of us have kept the law.
Right.
If you bear the name of Jew, he says, and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. And he goes on. And in verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" He's prosecuting people who think of themselves as law keepers.
Right, right. That is such an important point of where he's gone with this. Remember the whole picture here. He has really shown that all alike are under sin, and he's shown the greatness of sin in the Gentiles. But now he's turned to those who have the law of God, to those who've been given, who are closest to God on earth, those who were given everything outwardly speaking, all these outward blessings.
They had the law, right? They had the prophets, they had the writings, and the law is the Torah, and those are the first five books of the Old Testament. And in those first five books, the rabbis used to count 613 commandments. So they had all of these benefits. They, you know, Paul says, theirs were the covenants and the oracles and the prophets and so forth. So they had all these benefits, and yet because of the consequences of the fall and the nature of sin and the pervasive effect of sin in the human heart, the human intellect, and the human will, none of us, whether Gentiles and outside the 613 commandments, or Jews within the visible covenant community, none of us are law keepers. We all dishonor God. And so he says in verse 24, this is Romans 2:24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And of course, he's quoting the Old Testament, just right, as it is written. So their sin made a scandal to the nations.
Right. He's really going after here all the privileges that the nation of Israel had, and asking the question, how did they do with those privileges? In other words, with the law and all that was required. And this is so important for us today, because it's the same struggle. We've tried to say this over and over. The sort of default mode of most Christians is to fall back in thinking that the Christian ministry is simply about morals and moralism. It's simply
being
about
good.
Being good and becoming a better you. We've tried to really address this on Abounding Grace. You're not listening to the law. I can hear Paul in Galatians. Do you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Do you really listen to what the law is requiring of you? And in this case, what he's saying there is, listen, you know, what it's produced in the nation of Israel is the wrong effect. In other words, it should have dropped them to their knees to say, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Isaiah 6, you have all these examples, right, in the Old Testament. Instead, it made them pompous and proud and judgmental in all the wrong ways, judging everyone else's sins, but refusing to see their own. And I think this is exactly what Jesus was dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount when he comes along and he says to the crowds, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what does he then raise? It's the issue of the law, doesn't he? And what does Jesus do with the law there? He starts to unpack it and elevate it and show how deep-reaching that law is in exposing the problem of the human heart, right?
Exactly. What Jesus is demanding and what the Apostle Paul is demanding is genuine righteousness, not external righteousness, not the righteousness that you can pass off to your neighbor or the person who sits next to you in church. This is a righteousness that meets the test of the law. And again, what is the test of the law? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. You must, our Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is true righteousness, and none of us meets that. And so what Paul's really trying to say to the Roman congregation, the Roman Christians, is there are two covenants in the world, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works says this, Romans 2:25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And it's the same thing he said in Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." That is what the law says. And the first thing that you have to reckon with, and this is the structure of the book of Romans, is the greatness of your sin and misery. And the law says to everyone who is in Adam, everyone who has fallen, you have not met the test. That's the bad news. And that's what Paul's doing in the first part of Romans. from about 118 or so to 320 or 321, as he's preaching the law to the Roman congregation. He's preaching the law to us. And so we shouldn't sit here and say, well, we're Christians, and he's attacking these Jews for not keeping the law. No, he's attacking people who are professing faith in Christ, or at least, you know, part of a you know, religious assembly. And he's saying, that's not enough. Your right. law-keeping is not enough. You have to have a mediator. You have to have a substitute. You have to have someone who actually obeyed the law perfectly, and you have to, and that has to be credited to you, or you are condemned.
And I think it's important to understand, you know, how we often sometimes will make this distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, right? What Jesus does, I want to read just a few verses out of the Sermon on the Mount, because I'm still astonished that so many people can read the Sermon on the Mount and simply believe that this is, and it is indeed a way of guiding our life. It's a way of showing righteousness and demonstrating how we should live. If you're in Christ. But if you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, it utterly crushes you. It utterly puts an end to you. I mean, listen to this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, I don't think that's just a nice moral application, is it? What he's saying there is, and we're men, we know men and women struggle with this. Any lustful thought coming out of the heart, that is actually an act of adultery. And Jesus has there crushed us. He's put an end to us. He's saying, go to the most radical extent to stop it, or else you're in danger of hell.
Any murderous thought or intent.
Right. If you cut out your eye, does that solve the problem though?
No.
See, this is what everyone should be coming to the conclusion. This is a bad problem. It's coming out of the heart, Jesus says. He said elsewhere.
So Christians need to reckon with the fact that by nature, we are really, really sinful. And there are lots of Christians and there are lots of Christian traditions that have in various ways downplayed the effects of the fall. And so the story is told that we're ill, we're weak, we're wounded. Those are the images that people have used. In the Middle Ages, people used those images. One very influential medieval teacher used the Good Samaritan to illustrate the nature of sin. And he said, well, the guy lying on the side of the road wasn't dead. He was just wounded, and that he stands for us. Well, that's not the point of the parable at all, and it's not an accurate account of the effect of the fall and the consequences of the fall. And Paul's going to get into that more in Romans chapter 3. But we have to appreciate the gravity of the problem. We can't tell ourselves that, well, we're okay, we're not that bad, and we can do our part. What Paul's doing here is to tell us that, yes, we have an obligation to God, but because of the fall, we cannot meet that. We were made, Adam was made, so that he could do it, but by virtue of the fall, neither you nor I are able to do that. And so this is why he says, as I said in verse 25, you know, if you keep the law and you're uncircumcised, then your uncircumcision is as good as circumcision. If you're circumcised and you don't keep the law, then your circumcision is no better than being uncircumcised. Right. Because what matters is actual righteousness before God. That's Romans 2, 25 and 26.
I think it's important there.
Even
for,
27.
Right, for the listener to understand exactly what he's doing here. If you're following along, we just rehearse verses 17 through 24, which what Paul's doing here is leveling the playing field, right?
Yeah.
He's leveling the playing field with Jew and Gentile. And obviously the Jews would say, well, listen, you know, look how much God's done for us. This therefore means we're righteous before God. God has given us his law and we are the circumcised. These are the two things he's addressing right here to level the playing field. The question is, what did they do with the law and what did they do with their circumcision, right? Yeah. And that's in the first one, what we just outlined here when it came to the law is they boasted in the law. They boasted in their obedience. They had confidence in themselves. And Paul is coming along and throwing him under the bus, if you will. He's saying, listen, you didn't keep the law. You who are convicting everyone else and condemning everyone else, you've done sexual morality, you've robbed temples, you've had the terrible problem with idolatry. Anyone who reads Israel's history doesn't have to go very far into Exodus and find one of the worst events in all of the Bible with the making of the golden calf. They broke the law when it was handed to them. So that was the first issue, right? The second issue that Scott just raised is now the issue of circumcision. What did the Jews do with their circumcision? That's the question, right? They said, well, we have the outward act. Therefore, that makes us true Jews. So their circumcision itself sort of became the badge of their justification, right? And we can do that all the time with the sacraments. We can have a whole bunch of things that we do that say, listen, if we're baptized, therefore we are saved. And people have taught this in the history of the Christian church, haven't they?
Oh, absolutely. The notion that because I'm baptized, I'm automatically given new life. Sometimes that is described as the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, is widely held in a number of traditions. Sometimes it's informally assumed or believed in other traditions that don't actually confess it. But as we understand Scripture, there's no such thing. Circumcision never granted anyone new life. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They were both circumcised. One had new life, the other one did not. Esau never had new life, even though he was circumcised. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. Being baptized doesn't give you new life, and it certainly doesn't confer on you righteousness any more than circumcision conferred righteousness on people. And this is what Paul is saying. What you need is righteousness. What you lack is righteousness. If you're resting in your circumcision for your righteousness, you're a fool, because you show by the way that you live that you lack that righteousness. And that we could say the same thing about baptism. Being baptized and then living, as my grandmother used to say, like the Dickens, as you know you do,
right,
testifies that you don't have the righteousness that you think you have by your baptism. And I know that there are people listening to us who are hearing our voice who come out of some tradition or other, whether it's Romanism or some of the Protestant traditions that talk about baptism conferring either new life or sometimes righteousness before God. And that's simply not the case. And Paul says that in Romans 2, 28 and 29.
Well, and Roman Catholicism, and yes, to be clear about what they teach, they believe the act of baptism removes the stain of original sin.
That's right. You're initially justified, according to Rome, through baptism. So you have an initial justification, which then ordinarily you lose, and then you need to gradually through your life accumulate righteousness.
So this is why, you know, you have the stories of the little lady who gets in a car accident and their baby's dying, and they run to the priest and baptize my child now, right? In an act and moment of desperation so that the child can be saved. Paul is tearing all this down.
Or perform last rites or
last rites,
extreme unction, as if, you know, you...
Right.
You can, and according to Rome, if you die in mortal sin and you haven't confessed your sin, then you don't go to heaven. So
right. I mean, this is serious stuff, because it's not just intramural debates among Christians. This has to do with how somebody enters into glory and how someone is right with the holy God of Israel.
And there really isn't any more basic question than that.
There are
lots of huge questions to discuss, lots of interesting questions, but how one stands, you know, as righteous before God is the most basic question.
It's the most, and I love to say that and make that point here, because we're talking about circumcision, right? I mean, we're in 2018, almost 19 here. Why are we talking about circumcision? He's using the great sign that was given to Israel that marked them apart as the people of God. And they didn't understand what that sign signified. They didn't understand what that sign was pointing to. It signified the cutting away, right, of sin, which meant that sin had to be cut out of the human heart. This is why the Lord was saying, I have to circumcise your hearts.
And it was pointing to the shedding of blood.
There
was, right. So it was a circumcision was a ritual death. And in some ways, it still is. And obviously, we can't get into too many graphic details about how this works. And there are probably listeners who not even entirely sure what circumcision is, in which case I'd say you're just going to have to look it up for yourself. But it is the cutting away of the foreskin on the male. And it is, and it was for Abraham, a ritual death. And Paul says that in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. When he wants to describe sanctification, he first talks about circumcision, which is a ritual identification with death. And then he talks about the cross, which is an actual death. And then, by the way, he talks about baptism, which is the new covenant identification with Christ's death. So circumcision was looking forward to Christ's death, and then the reality came on the cross, and then baptism looks back to Christ's death. That's Paul's doctrine in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. It's also his doctrine of the Christian life in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about baptism and death and dying to sin.
Right. So this gets then to the grand statement, I think, that's so helpful for us at the end of Romans chapter 2. And I think this is absolutely crucial for now what he is about to explain in the gospel. He's going to say more about sin and come to some conclusions, but this is one of those great conclusions. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, a true Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's Romans 2, 28 and 29. It's right where we are right now. And he's been building to this. What he's saying is listen, you think a true Jew is merely outward by the act of circumcision, outward and physical. No, a true Jew has to have something happen in the heart. Right, it has to have the sin cut out of the heart. That's what the outward act of circumcision was pointing to, and this is something that the Spirit must do. He's so much anticipating what he's about to say in the gospel of what Christ has provided for us and the gift of faith he's about to explain that is given, that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. But here he's anticipating that, but he's saying it's not the outward act, it's what must happen inwardly. And when that happens inwardly, there are the true Jews. That is what then will break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, isn't it?
Well, that's exactly right. And he goes to this very same point in Romans chapter 9, which we'll get to eventually, where he says, not all Israel is Israel. And this, it's the same point here. There are two kinds of people and have always been, and I want you to understand this, dear listener, it's very important. There have always been two kinds of people in the church, whether it was the Old Testament church looking forward to Christ or whether it's the New Testament church looking back at the cross and looking forward to his noisy bodily return, right? The visible return of Christ. Always two kinds of people. Those who have an inward relationship to Christ and an outward relationship to the church, and those who only have an outward relationship to the church. And that's what Paul is getting at here. It's not enough to have a merely outward relationship to the church. Now, that's important to have an outward relationship. It's important to be baptized. It's important to be a member of a congregation and to have that formal relationship. We really believe that, and we think Scripture teaches that. But that's only the beginning. It doesn't stop there. It can't stop there. Because if you say, well, I'm baptized and I'm a member of the church, my priest hears my confession, and I'm able to go to Mass and so forth and receive Holy Communion, that is not enough. You need actual righteousness.
To be clear here, that this is really following in line of what he said earlier in verse 13, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. What he is saying here is, in light of the law, listen, a true Jew is one who keeps the law perfectly. I think we can't miss that, right?
Exactly.
You have to keep the law perfectly to be a true Jew.
If you want to relate to God on the basis of your works, your works have to be perfect. Oh, and by the way, you have to do something about your original sin.
Right.
So good luck with that. Right. What have you got for that?
It's already sort of begging the question then, if a true Jew is one who keeps the law perfectly, who is the true Jew?
Well, right? That's right. And we know who that is.
Right. It's Jesus.
That's right. He is the Israel of God. He is the Son of God. He is the true Jew. And if you're united to him by grace alone, through faith alone, then you are that Jew. You have the righteousness imputed to you, not worked within you yet, but imputed, credited, reckoned to you, so that when God looks at you relative to justification, he sees Jesus and his perfect righteousness, because Jesus actually met the test that God established in the covenant of works. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus alone is the only man who ever did those things.
Well, we'll have to stop the discussion there today. We'll come back to this discussion next time. Thanks today for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.